Our Old Testament reading comes from Jeremiah, chapter 23. Just four verses, Jeremiah 23, 1 through 4. We'll see this as something of an antithesis of what we will be seeing in 1 Peter, as well as something of Peter writing of a fulfillment of this in a certain way. So Jeremiah 23, 1 to 4, God's word. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord." And now 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter 5, the first five verses. God's word once more. "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray once more. Our merciful Father, we are thankful for your word, that it is without error, that it does not fail to accomplish the purposes that you have given it. We know that your word does not return void. We ask that you would enlighten our minds, illumine our minds to understand your word, to be conformed more into the image of Christ. May we not just understand this cerebrally and with our minds, but may we understand it with our hearts and cherish it and store it up. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, Charles Spurgeon once said to a group of ministers, "Men infer the master from the servant. Are they not to be excused if they do so? Ought not the steward to act after his master's manner? You cannot dissociate the squire from the steward, the lord from his representative." In other words, people assume a lot about the master from how their servants act. Or maybe we could spin it and put it this way. You can learn a lot about a child's parents by watching the child. The point is that it's not only normal that a servant would act as his master or that a child would act as his parents, but it's actually to be expected. Here in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 5, Peter is making that point, although he's making it about elders. To put it very plainly, not only is it normal that ministers and elders look like Jesus, but it is to be expected. Now, of course, that sounds rather obvious, maybe even too obvious to make any kind of significant point about it. Peter is doing more than just stating what pastors and elders should be like? After all, this passage seems to be an abrupt shift in thinking. Peter's been talking a lot about suffering and giving us encouragement with that, and now he starts to conclude his thoughts, and so he begins to talk about elders, and we think, well, he's wrapping things up, so he just wants to make sure he fits everything in there. He wants to make sure he gives this little instruction to the elders before he finishes writing his letter. Well, I don't think that's entirely what's going on. I think that this thought, this instruction to the elders, is actually directly connected to the previous passage. So much so that there are some manuscripts that even have the word therefore in it, making a very clear and explicit connection to the previous passage. So, in this passage, there is a logical conclusion of what Peter had just said about Christian suffering. When I preached chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and 3, verse 7, I made a big point to say that Peter was not giving us a marriage manual. And something similar could be said here. This isn't an elder's manual. No doubt this contains information that is absolutely crucial for understanding how elders in God's church ought to act. Just as we saw when we talked about marriage, that was directly related to how husbands and wives ought to act. But this instruction is part of a bigger argument. In chapter 4, verses 12 to 19, Peter tells us that we shouldn't think of suffering as a Christian as something strange. And he ends by telling us to entrust our souls to the faithful Creator. Now here, he's telling us how the church is able to survive under this kind of pressure that is exerted against it. You'll suffer as a Christian, so don't be surprised. And here's how the church will be encouraged during that suffering. Godly leaders who reveal the character of Christ and thus continually point people to him. That's how you will have the kind of structured order to be able to endure suffering. The design of the church is that godly men would lead it, and more importantly, that Christ would be displayed to God's people through their leadership. And so the big idea is this. It's there in your handout and your bulletin. Jesus Christ reveals his character through faithful shepherds. Maybe you prefer the term under-shepherds. Through faithful under-shepherds. Four ideas we'll consider. We'll walk through to see this more clearly. First, the participation in Christ in the shepherds of God's flock. Second, the oversight of Christ through the shepherds of God's flock. Third, the reward of Christ for the shepherds of God's flock. And fourth, the humility of Christ in the life of God's flock. So first, the participation in Christ and the shepherds of God's flock. As Peter turns his attention to the elders of the churches that he's writing to, he first explains something about himself, though he reveals something quite significant about elders in general as he does this. Yes, Peter's an apostle, but that doesn't mean he's excluded from being an elder. Just as an evangelist is an elder or a pastor is an elder, the apostles of the first century shared the office of elders with the ruling elders of the local congregations. And so it's significant that Peter calls himself a fellow elder. There are certain responsibilities and qualifications that he has that overlaps with what is required of what we might call lay elders or ruling elders. Peter says he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Now, this is quite significant for Peter's thinking. We've seen over and over again throughout this letter that all Christians testify to the sufferings of Christ and they presently partake of their heavenly inheritance, which is that glory that will be revealed. So as Peter turns his attention to elders specifically, we shouldn't be surprised that this is what Peter identifies about himself and thus what he expects to be found in the elders at these various churches. The elders of God's church should be the most mature of God's people and should exhibit these things better than anyone else. So the point is that if the struggling, suffering church is going to expect to endure any form of suffering and persecution, they should be able to look to their leaders who model suffering as a Christian better than anyone else. On top of that, the entire church wouldn't be expected to suffer in the same way at the same time as their elders would. The elders, the leaders of the church, should be expected to lay down their life first. So if the church got into a situation where the government was going to hunt Christians down, for example, as we know happened throughout church history, the early centuries of the church, they would start with their leaders. It wasn't to the exclusion of their leaders, of the rest of the church, but you begin with the leaders of the group. Church would continue to survive, even to thrive, if the elders of the church stand up for the gospel and give of themselves to protect the church. There's a kind of energizing, courage-building momentum that happens to a group when the leader of that group stands up for the cause. We know this from experience. We see this happen. A leader stands up for the cause, suffers for it, and we think, yeah, I want to participate in that. But there's also a kind of deflating and energy-zapping thing that happens when the one who is supposed to step up and be brave actually runs away and hides. The church would begin to crumble if her leaders ran in fear. How could you expect the rest of the church to stand up for the gospel, even to suffer for it, if the church's leaders weren't willing to do that? So Peter's reasoning is pretty clear here. We need elders who will give themselves over to be witnesses of the sufferings of Christ. We need this because we are all called to this. Of course, Peter had a unique position as the one who did witness the sufferings of Christ as an apostle. He witnessed Christ's followers turn away. He was there when Christ was praying in great agony in Gethsemane. He was there when he was handed over and arrested. He watched his sham of a trial from a distance. You might think, well, there aren't any elders today who have witnessed that. That's true enough, but we have the record of it. We have the good deposit, as Paul calls it. We must guard it and protect it. We must testify to it. So, of course, this is significant now just as much as it was back then. Peter's description of himself, and consequently elders in general, is particularly relevant as we are entering a phase as a church where we are looking for men from this group to be trained to serve as elders and deacons. Of course, Peter is talking particularly about elders, but this is true about any church office. This is no light task. Caring for the people of God is a high calling, arguably the highest calling. Serving God's people in this way is not an opportunity to join in some exclusive theology club. It is a call to step to the front line of the spiritual battle that we are in. It is a call before anyone else in the church to give up everything for Christ. The expectation for anyone who becomes a Christian, of course, is that you give up everything. Jesus says as much. If that's true of any Christian, how much more is that true of an elder, a leader, and an example for God's flock? Now, it's in this exact point where we see Christ's character revealed in the life of the elders that he is called to oversee the church. They lay down their life for the flock of God. Jesus Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus Christ hasn't just called elders to serve in his church, to do the nerdy theological work, to participate in that strange thing that we call presbytery twice a year, whatever goes on there, some administrative stuff, ministers get tested on their theology. No, Jesus Christ has called elders to serve in his church, to be examples to the flock, to suffer as Christ has suffered, to witness to the sufferings of Christ, and to demonstrate a life of partaking in the glory that is to be revealed. All in all, Jesus Christ has called elders to participate in him as they lead. They participate in him by witnessing to his suffering with their whole life, even suffering themselves. and by partaking of the glory to be revealed. So what is the character of Christ at this point? Jesus Christ suffers for the church, and he has graciously bestowed his saving mercies to his church so that they are all partakers of the glory to be revealed. So then this description that Peter gives of himself and implicitly of other elders is summarized as a call to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. So our second point will help us to understand what exactly that means. So our second point, the oversight of Christ through the shepherds of God's flock. We're reminded here that the calling of elders is to shepherd the flock of God that's among you. This is a wonderful way of describing the work of elders in the church. There's a long history of the elders of God's people being described as shepherds, not just in the New Testament, not just throughout church history, but even in the Old Testament too. We even heard this read, Jeremiah 23, while the Lord is even chastising these elders who had not done their job. He called them shepherds. The description has not always been a good thing to be called a shepherd. And some of you might even know that firsthand. This isn't just an abstract thing about maybe elders could abuse their flock. But some of you know this. You know what it's like to be under the leadership of shepherds who do not truly care for you, who have taken advantage of their authority to demand more than Christ demands of you, who have not been good examples of Christ's tender love to you and Christ's tender love for his people. Throughout the Old Testament, there are condemnations of these kinds of shepherds. But at the same time, we're reminded in the Old Testament that the Lord is our shepherd. So even when the leaders of God's people have gone astray, God has not given up on shepherding his people. I hope you hear this as wonderful news. God has not given up on you. Even when you have experienced firsthand the poor leadership of men, the abusive leadership of men, God has not given up on you. And here's something else to take comfort in. When you have been mistreated by God's chosen shepherd, the Lord isn't on their side just because they are the Almighty elders. And you aren't. It's not as though the Lord is on their side. No, the Lord's anger burns hot. It burns particularly hot against those who lead God's people and who would take it lightly. It burns hot against elders who exercise authority out of compulsion for shameful gain and in a domineering manner. And it burns so hot because the Lord is our shepherd. Any under-shepherd who doesn't start with that as the foundation of his work and so abuses his sheep is not only harming the sheep, but is taking the Lord's name in vain. He is profaning God's name among the church and to those outside the church as if the Lord himself were domineering, seeking shameful gain, and exercising his authority out of compulsion. But we know that this isn't the character of our Lord. Jesus said in John 10, 14, and 15, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. He says later in verse 18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. Or down in verses 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. This is true shepherding. This is the heart of our Savior. He protects his sheep and he lays down his life for them. He doesn't do it begrudgingly or out of compulsion, as Peter says. He lays his life down freely. He oversees and cares for his flock freely. So much so that Paul would write in Philippians 2 that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus did not come to earth to accomplish redemption because he owed it to us, because he was compelled to do so. He freely humbled himself in order to accomplish redemption on your behalf. He did it because he wanted to. This is wonderful news. He didn't do it for shameful gain. He did it for the most glorious gain, to defeat sin and the powers of hell, to recreate his creation, and to liberate his chosen people from the slavery of sin. If this is the case, then the shepherds of God's flock must mirror Christ's character such that they don't come into the office of elder for shameful gain. They do it for the good of God's flock. Now, as I say this, we talk about shameful gain. I think it's worth clarifying that we need to be clear that this is a temptation in Reformed churches too. It's a temptation for men to seek the office of elder for shameful gain. You think, well, how is that possible? Maybe some of you might even think that. How is that possible? Right? We look outward, we look at churches out there, and we think, okay, there's men like Kenneth Copeland or Joel Osteen or T.D. Jakes or Michael Todd White. See how, what they're after. They're clearly in it for the money, for the fame. They're in it for shameful gain. I don't know of any Reformed pastor who's in the ministry for something like that, who's chasing after money. Not that ministers in the Reformed church are dirt poor, but you know, we're not making millions like these guys are. We're not flying private jets. At any rate, there's still a temptation for men to pursue the office of elder for shameful gain in Reformed churches. I'm pretty gifted. I'm pretty intelligent. I actually really like reading theology and studying theology. It'd be pretty nice to get some recognition for that. Hey, everyone, don't you want to know how much I know? Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying it is shameful gain to want to study theology, to be interested in that. In fact, it is expected that all elders would be theologically astute, and especially that pastors would undergo theological training at seminary. What I am saying, though, is that seeking the office of elder, whether that is as a pastor or as a lay elder, for the sake of boasting in yourself and in your own gain, your own learning, your own gifting, is absolutely seeking shameful gain. A man seeks after this office in order to oversee the flock of God, in order to care for it as Christ does. And that's why we study our theology, so that we may best care for the flock as Christ does. Christ is the best theologian, is he not? And so, we must be eager. Men who are seeking after this offer must be eager to oversee and to care for the flock of God. The contrast that Peter is making here is to compare those who are in a position to lead because they get something out of it or because they desire to help those who are in their care. And think about how this works for Christ. When Christ accomplished redemption, did he get anything out of it? He's the self-sufficient second person of the Trinity. What does he get out of this? He created us freely. What does he get out of it? His own satisfaction that you are saved. But this isn't something that is added to him. He exercises his rule and his care for the flock out of the abundance of his love, out of the free flowing abundance of his love, which makes our understanding of his care for us all the greater. If that's the case, then we would expect that the elders of God's flock also wouldn't be domineering. Christ is not domineering in his rule because he exercises his rule freely. Our Lord is certainly no domineering shepherd. You know this if you know Christ. Matthew 11:28-30, we refer to this passage quite frequently. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so it is in light of this that the elders of God's flock must be examples to God's flock. They must exemplify the heart of Christ. They must exemplify the character of Christ, the gentleness and patience of Christ. And indeed, if they do, their reward is great. Peter adds in verse 4 that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So our third point, the reward of Christ for the shepherds of God's flock. When Peter says, when the chief shepherd appears, we're reminded, first of all, of the position of the oversight that these elders have. We've just considered, of course, how they shouldn't be serving out of compulsion for selfish gain in any domineering way. But this reminds us all the more clearly that elders serve as under-shepherds. Their authority is not absolute. Their authority is not of themselves. It comes from the chief shepherd. So if the elders of God's church are faithful to the end, then there is a mighty reward, the unfading crown of glory. Now we can read this and we can move past it very quickly. Elders will be rewarded, cool. Next thing, let's move on. But this statement would have popped a bit more for Peter's audience, and I want it to pop for you as well. In Peter's time, you received a crown in a similar way as you receive a medal in our day. The Winter Olympics just happened, so you know you heard all sorts of talk about how many medals we received in the Olympic Games. So you win. You do very well, you get a medal. Think as well of someone who's extremely brave in war, they receive the Congressional Medal of Honor. Someone wins the Nobel Peace Prize for something extraordinary, a new scientific discovery, they receive a medal. I think you get the point. Someone who's well-distinguished, someone who is well-distinguished in our day receives a medal. Someone who is well-distinguished in Peter's day received a crown. They would receive a crown made of leaves if they were an athlete that had won a competition. They would receive a crown of gold or some other precious metal if they were a distinguished statesman or had benefited the public in some specific way. So the point is clear enough on the surface of it. A crown was a reward for a significant achievement. But Peter says that the reward that elders in God's church will get is unfading. Now, this is quite significant. We've already seen throughout Peter's letter that the suffering his audience is going through is losing social privileges. We've seen this over and over again throughout the letter. Losing family inheritances, losing family connections, losing various positions of social status. And so Peter's comment here is a comment designed to give hope to elders, but also to refine and challenge the thinking of elders and the thinking of us. More broadly, think of it like this. Why would Peter give instruction about faithful oversight in the way that he did, raising concerns about being domineering, seeking shameful gain, or out of compulsion? Why these things? Well, of course, this is the way that men are tempted to sin. These are general ways that people in authority could sin. It very well could be, though, that the elders were tempted to rule the church according to the practices of the Roman Empire in order to be accepted outside of the church. Maybe this isn't even primarily about their own egos in the first place. They're not just seeking to be accepted and respected by those who are outside the church in order to maintain those social connections. Maybe this is just about a vision the elders have for the church. Sounds rather innocent, rather humble. Let's lead this thing in such a way that the watching world will grow to respect it. But in this seemingly passing comment, Peter is saying, no, don't think in that way, because you don't answer to the world. You are not of the world anymore. You are a Christian. You are a colony of the new creation. And as an elder, you answer specifically to Christ for the way that you rule the church. The point is to encourage these elders to remember the inheritance that they have in heaven and the reward that they will get for shepherding the flock according to God's design. It is to challenge these elders to die to the need for respect in their community and to continue in following Jesus even unto suffering. And so this raises the question for all of us, what reward are you chasing after? Are you chasing the precious reward of hearing your Savior say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Or are you chasing the reward of social acceptance and prestige? This is huge. This is incredibly significant. All of us need to ask this of ourselves every day. For elders in God's church, this presents itself as a way of saying, you need to be careful because this is a danger to your soul. But not only that, it is a danger to the flock of God. Whatever the elders of God's church are pursuing, the rest of the congregation will follow. You see this all around. Big prosperity, gospel churches, what do the people desire? They can't stop thinking about their own prosperity. They're always praying about prosperity, looking for prosperity. You see small, hyper-political churches, what are their people thinking about? Everything's about politics. But the design of the church is that elders would be chasing after a heavenly, imperishable reward from their Savior, and in so doing, their congregation would see that too. The flock of God would pursue that too. The elders of the church resign from their desire to be accepted in this world, and slowly but surely, their own people do that too. So we could put it this way, the reward for God's shepherds multiplies into a reward for God's flock. It's not to say that everyone will be rewarded with this exact crown of unfading glory. Of course, we read in Revelation of the crowns that we will receive. Elders will receive a certain reward from God for this high calling, but the anticipation of that reward will bear massive fruit in the lives of God's people. And so Christ reveals his character through these faithful shepherds when they pursue what is eternal and lasting over what is temporary and fading away. He also reveals his character in the life of God's flock. And so let's consider our fourth and our final point, the humility of Christ in the life of God's flock. Peter continues in verse 5, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." So as much as there is instruction to the elders to rule well, there is instruction to those who are under their rule to follow well. Sounds like a pretty limited instruction. You who are younger. If we understand this very narrowly, then it would pose a bit of a problem for any of you who are older than me. Not only that, it would have posed a problem for Timothy and any minister who entered the ministry while he was young. Well, thankfully, Peter isn't speaking in a very narrow manner, just as he wasn't speaking in a very narrow manner when he was speaking about elders. He wasn't just talking about the old folks in the congregations. He's talking about a specific office. Now he's referring to the younger as those who are under the authority of those in that office. So it's an instruction to all of God's people to submit themselves to the elders who watch over their souls. Okay, now what does that mean? Does it just mean doing whatever they say? Of course not. Ministers and elders only have authority in spiritual and moral matters. They can only go so far as the Bible. Ministers are only servants. As I've heard Craig Troxell say, they're busboys. Their job isn't to make the food, it's simply to bring it out. I would add similarly with elders, their job is to manage the restaurant as the owner of the restaurant tells them to do. They don't make the decisions that the owner does. They just do what the owner says. They run the thing how the owner wants them to run it. And so if you worked in a restaurant and you know the owner's orders to the managers and you overheard him giving instruction to the managers, But the manager starts giving you orders contrary to that. What are you going to do? If you're a cook, a manager tells you to scrub the floor, it's not your job. He can yell at you, threaten you. But when the owner comes and finds out what has been ordered of his cook, you won't be in trouble. The manager will be. At the same time, there is an obligation to respond with humility. You don't flip out and yell at the manager. You don't quit right there on the spot. He is still the manager. When Paul was on trial, the high priest struck him, and he responded, "God will strike you, you whitewashed tomb." When he found out it was the high priest, he apologized, understanding the place of authority that he was under. So I think the larger catechism has a great way of explaining this to us in its exposition on the fifth commandment. What is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? The answer is that the honor which inferiors owe to their superiors is all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior, prayer and thanksgiving for them, imitation of their virtues and graces, willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels, due submission to their corrections, fidelity to, defense, and maintenance of their persons and authority, according to their several ranks and the nature of their places, bearing with their infirmities and covering them in love so that they may be an honor to them and to their government. Okay. The central theme of the answer here is humility. And that's the same direction that Peter goes in. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. There's a lot more to be said about humility, and we'll spend our time there in the next sermon as we conclude the book. But it is at least worth saying that humility is key to the health of the church. It's so important that we're told to clothe ourselves with it. You're not just supposed to be humble when it's convenient, when it's a good opportunity, when you're in a good mood. Humility is supposed to be the outfit that says something about you. If someone were wearing all sweats, you might think, oh, that person looks like they need sleep, or maybe they're athletic, depending on the sweats that they're wearing. Someone's wearing a nice suit or a nice dress, you think, oh, that person values how they look. They like high-quality clothing. In the same way, if you are wearing humility, as Peter says, you clothe yourselves in humility, people should think that person values others. The hope would be that people would see the humility you were wearing and say, that person values Christ. But not only that, humility is essential to the proper functioning of the church. One author wrote that humility is the oil that allows relationships in the church to run smoothly or lovingly. Pride gets upset when another does not follow our own suggestions. If the church were like a machine that needed oil, humility is that oil that keeps things running smoothly. But pride dries up the oil and causes it to run with difficulty. But let's not think about this in mechanical terms, as if we do things and it will go well, and if we don't do them, it will go poorly. We run into a lot of danger if we try to turn the Christian life into a set of formulas. Peter's point in quoting Proverbs 3, that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, is that God's approval rests on the humble, even if the humble continue to struggle and suffer. God's approval rests on the humble, even if they continue to struggle and suffer. As we've seen over and over again, Peter wants to reassure the suffering church that their present suffering does not indicate God's displeasure with them or opposition to them. If they remain humble, clinging to Christ and serving one another, yet still suffer, it is still nevertheless true that God opposes the proud, even if that opposition is being patiently reserved until the day of judgment. We'll think about this more as we continue in our passage, and so we need to be reminded as we conclude that people assume a lot about the master from his servants. People will assume a lot about Christ by the elders of his church. Not only that, but they will assume a lot about Christ by the whole of his church. This is part of the design of God's church. Christ reveals his character through faithful shepherds, and he reveals it through our humble submission to them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of having elders. We thank you for how they lead our church. We thank you for the elders in our church, though they live at a distance. We thank you that they do reveal the character of Christ. We pray that you would raise up elders in our own church who reflect the character of Christ to us. Father, help us to love Christ all the more for his sake. Amen.